The May 19 issue of the New York Times contained a column by a man named George Johnson titled Creation in the Eye of the Beholder. In that article, Mr. Johnson made a very curious connection. He connected creationist with conspiracy theorist. That's an interesting connection. I'd like to read that part of his column and see what you think. He begins this part saying, writing in the early 1800s, the English clergyman William Paley argued that if you were walking in the countryside and found a watch on the ground, you would be right in inferring that there was a watchmaker. By the same token, he argued, the intricacy of a living organism implies the existence of a creator. And then Mr. Johnson said this, what creationists and conspiracy theorists share is a deep disbelief in accidents like the ones that drive evolution. Creationists and conspiracy theorists share this. They don't believe that the world came into being by accident. Well, I agree with that. But that statement is very revealing. It reveals that secular evolutionists, materialists, do believe in accidents. And they would insist that all that we see in the natural world and all that we observe in ourselves, our bodies, our minds, our souls, they would insist that, in fact, that is all the result of a great cosmic accident. There was no purpose, no purposer, no design, no designer, no creation, no creation-er. No creator. It really is analogous to believing that that watch on that countryside road was an accident. It just happened. Now, that way of thinking is dehumanizing. It requires that we contradict our inborn rationality. We are born with a rationality that believes in causes. We intuitively trace all things that exist, all things that happen in our world, back to a creator who is wise and powerful. To say that the world is a result of an accident, no plan, no design, no purpose, contradicts what we all know, what we believe intuitively. It demolishes, it dehumanizes our rationality. That's not all. It also destroys us or devastates us emotionally because it destroys hope. Part of our inborn intuition is hope in a benevolent, omnipotent being, a being whose power transcends that of nature, a being who heals, a being who gives, a being who delivers. Our minds, our hearts, our souls were configured to find stability and optimism and purpose in life. In God. That's the way we were all designed. Rob a person of his God orientation and you relegate him to meaninglessness and despair. And I believe that the wanton violence that we are hearing about almost every week among young people is the result of them being robbed of their God orientation and relegated to a meaningless, hopeless existence. Secular evolution does that. But that's not the only idea that can effectively rob us of our God orientation. Wrong notions about God. Wrong notions about how God acts, how he works, what he does. Those wrong notions can have the same effect over time. Our God orientation includes the thought that God acts with a certain predictability and that we can safely build expectations upon that predictability. There is a predictableness about what God does, and we can live in the expectation that that predictability will be true of us. We have that born into us. Coming to have wrong expectations about God. Coming to expect that God will do things that he has no intention of doing, that he never said he would do. That can have as devastating an impact upon our God orientation as an outright denial of God's existence. And that largely explains why the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11. Jewish Christians, particularly, but also to a degree Gentile Christians, interpreted the Old Testament in such a way that caused them to expect that God would pour blessings upon national Israel. They believed, from reading the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel had been separated for blessing, and that God would do things for them that he would not do for any of the other people's groups in the world. However, the actual history of Israel, at least since the days of Solomon, did not show blessing. It did not show Israel prospering. It did not show Israel being exalted above the other nations. Rather, it showed repeated examples of judgment. And Paul knew that that was about to become more pronounced with God's judgment upon Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem in just a few years after he wrote this in the year 70. The history of Israel since the first century does not indicate that Israel is the recipient of an extraordinary blessing. When you trace the history of Israel from the first century to the 21st century, you see a nation often oppressed, sometimes devastated in the most cruel ways. So, if the Old Testament promises extraordinary blessing on Israel, but history shows extraordinary judgment on Israel, then how can we trust God? How can we rest our souls in the expectation that God will do what he promises in the Bible if God has not done what he promised he would do for Israel? That's a very important question. Well, the apostle gives a very helpful answer to that question in Romans 9 and 10. And he points out, among other things, that our expectation of blessing upon Israel was a bit misguided. The blessing that God promised to Abraham's children required that Abraham's children have faith like Abraham. Abraham believed God. And when God said, I want you to leave your home and to go to a place that you do not know, Abraham got up and left. The expectation is that Abraham's natural descendants would have Abraham's faith and they would comply with God's word the way Abraham did. But that had not been the case. There hadn't been a single generation of Jews who had believed like Abraham or obeyed God like Abraham. In the last verse of chapter 10, the Apostle Paul kind of gives us a remarkable view of Israel. God says, I stretched out my hands all day long. I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And that characterizes Israel from Abraham's day down to the present, from God's perspective. They were a contrary. They were a disobedient. They were a rebellious people. Now, of course, God knew that would be the case with them. So God purposed that he would create another Israel. That he would create another people who would be like Abraham, not biologically or genetically, but spiritually. God would create a people who would believe like Abraham believed and who would walk before him obediently as Abraham had done. And that's what God has been doing from the day of Abraham down to the present. In a sense, he was doing that even before Abraham. God has been creating a people from all the tribes and nations of the earth who are like Abraham in their hearts. Abraham is their father. In a way, he is not the father of the Jews. Because Abraham is the father of the faithful. And the true Israel of God are those who believe, who are faithful. And beloved, what we have to understand is that all of God's promises to Abraham are fulfilled through his son, Jesus Christ, to everyone who believes on him as Abraham believed on him. And Paul talks about that in chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever believes, whether they be Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. If they believe, they will be saved. So, beloved, God is keeping his promises to Abraham. The promises are being fulfilled to Christ, who, according to Galatians, is Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed is Jesus Christ, and God's promises are being fulfilled to him, but not to him alone, to everyone who is joined to him by faith. So you can trust God. You can have great expectations that God will do, if you are joined to Christ, that God will do in your life all that he has promised that he will do. Just be careful to interpret his promises correctly. Well, that brings us now to chapter 11 of Romans. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is constructed around this very basic question. Does God have any good intentions remaining for Abraham's natural descendants, Israel, according to the flesh? Does God have any good intentions remaining for the nation of Israel? Is there any good remaining for Israel? And Paul's going to answer that question in chapter 11. And his ultimate answer to that question provides, to my mind, the single greatest hope for the world that now is, other than the hope of Christ's return. I believe that there is a promise There is a prophetical promise in chapter 11 that gives hope that something good is still going to happen in this world before Christ returns. And that's what makes Romans 11 to be a peculiarly exciting and valuable passage in the Word of God. Now, as to the whole of the chapter, it seems to me the chapter is divisible into two discussions. First discussion, verses 1 through 10. Second discussion, verses 11 through 32. And then the chapter ends in a glorious doxology. We will now begin and see how far we can go in this first discussion, verses 1 through 10. So follow in your copies of God's Word as I attempt to read verses 1 through 10. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. But first of all, let's examine the question. Please consider how Paul poses a question that he will spend the rest of the chapter answering. Verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, we benefit greatly from the fact that our Bibles have been divided into chapters and verses. I'm very thankful for that. But sometimes we think when we reach the end of one chapter and move into another chapter, that we are transitioning from one subject or one theme to another. And sometimes that's true, but it's not always true, particularly in the epistles. So if you go back to chapter 10, what the original readers of this epistle would have read would have been this. We can just go back to verse 20 of chapter 10. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, God says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God cast away his people? It sounds like it. There is a prophecy that Gentiles will come and Gentiles will be saved and Jews, they're perpetually in a state of disobedience and unbelief. And so it's logic. It's logical to ask, is God finished with Israel? Sounds like he's finished with Israel. And when you look When you looked at the current state of affairs in the world, in the kingdom of God in the first century, it looked like God was finished with Israel. Now, initially, there was great hope on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 Jews were converted. And in the days that followed, there were thousands more. But following that initial success, there was a decline of converts among the Jews. More often than not, the Jews were fighting the gospel, and Gentiles were believing the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, we have an account of Paul and Barnabas in a city called Antioch of Pisidia. And they go to the synagogue and they preach, and people are really stirred up by their preaching, particularly the Gentiles who came. They wanted to hear more. So the next Sabbath day, Paul and Barnabas were going to come back and preach. And Luke says almost a whole city came. There was excitement over the word of God. But then Luke writes this. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, listen, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And the word that Paul used when he described the Jews as rejecting the word of God, that's the same Greek word that he uses in our text in Romans 11, 1, has God rejected his people? The Jews rejected the gospel. The apostle said, okay, our policy has been to go to you first, then to the Gentiles. We're changing that. We're just going to go to the Gentiles. Looked like God was finished with Israel. Still does. Still does. I don't know of any major movement of the Spirit of God in the centuries since the first century to this that gives any indication that God intends to do anything for the spiritual good of Israel. Well, let's think a bit more about these people concerning whom Paul is making inquiry. He says again, verse 1, has God cast away, has God rejected his people? Simply calls them his people. Now, could that be a reference to God's elect? Could it be a reference to believers, not to Israel? That's an important question because the phrase, his people, is used in the New Testament to refer only to God's elect. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. His people, being the people that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, concerning whom Christ said, Father, of all those that you have given me, I have lost none. In Revelation chapter 21, the expression his people is used again. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And the description there is of the holy Jerusalem, the church coming down, and God dwelling with the church in the new earth. It's a reference to the elect. Now, seeing that the church everywhere in the first century was being persecuted and hated, someone could look at the sad state of the abuse of God's people and say, has God forsaken his elect? His people. Could it mean that? Well, the context determines the issue, and the context indicates plainly that Paul is not talking about God's elect. He is talking about the Jewish people. Look at what Paul writes in the very first verse. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite. He hasn't cast me off, and I'm a Jew, so he's talking about the Jews. But there is another aspect to the question concerning who Paul is talking about that I think has to be answered, particularly for us as 21st century Christians in the West. And I hope I can phrase the question in a way that you can understand it. Paul's reference to Israel throughout chapter 11, is it a reference to a sovereign nation with a land and a government and a military? Is Paul referring to Israel as a state? Or is he referring to an ethnic group of people like the American Indians, or an ethnic group of people? Which is it? What do you think? Earlier, I spoke about this chapter containing the most encouraging prospect for the future of our world other than the return of Christ. And what I was referring to are statements like verses 25 and 26 of Romans 11. You might want to flip over to verse 25. And in this verse, Paul is talking to Gentiles who have been converted. And he said, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should become wise in your own opinions. Namely, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And Paul seems to be anticipating a time when the conversion of the Gentiles will be so full that Jews will actually be provoked to jealousy, that Gentiles know their Messiah and they don't. And the result will be that all Israel will be saved. Could be that Paul is prophesying a great revival. But here's my question. When Paul writes about Israel being saved, is he referring to the political military nation called Israel in Palestine that claims Jerusalem as its capital? Is that what he's referring to? Many American Christians believe that it is. And therefore, if we are zealous for the salvation of Israel, that zeal must be expressed with a zeal for the state of Israel. May I suggest to you that the idea that Israel would be saved as a geopolitical entity was very far from Paul's mind. Israel hadn't been a state in a very long time. It was not a state at any point during Paul's life. And except for a brief period, it wouldn't be a state again until 1948. Beloved, Paul is not talking about the salvation of a state called Israel. Paul is talking about the salvation of Israelites. And their salvation, hear me, their salvation will be no different than the salvation of Gentiles. Their salvation will come through faith in Jesus Christ. It will result in them being united to Christ, having their sins pardoned, and being reconciled to God. And they will become part of the church. Won't be two entities, Israel and the church. There'll be one church, and there'll be multitudes of Jews in that church, finally, as well as Gentiles. So, the question is, has God cast off the natural descendants of Abraham? Has he ceased calling them into union with Christ? That's the question. Well, now we move from the question to the essential preliminary answer to the question. And that preliminary answer is given in verse 2. Has God cast off his people? Immediately Paul says, certainly not. And then in verse 2 he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That's pretty clear, right? I mean, even a conspiracy theorist can see that that's rather clear. There's no secret meaning. Has God cast away his people? No, he hasn't. I don't think really need to say much more about that. Except there is something that Paul says here that is a bit problematic. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now that's a little problematic. Because we encountered this expression, whom he foreknew, back in chapter 8 and verse 29. Is Paul talking about the same foreknowledge with the same intentions? I think we have to conclude that Paul is not talking about the same intensity or the same intentional foreknowledge as referred to in chapter 8. Why do I say that? Well, in chapter 8, verse 29, Paul is speaking of a foreknowledge accompanied by predestination, leading to calling, leading to justification, leading to glorification. The foreknowledge in view in chapter 8 is a foreknowledge that consummates in the people foreknown being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But here in chapter 11, verse 2, Paul is describing a foreknowledge that consummates in earthly benefits and earthly privileges. It is a foreknowledge that distinguishes on one ethnic group of people from all the other people groups in the world. But it didn't necessarily consummate in eternal glory. You see, what Paul is saying to us is that God extended a peculiar knowledge and favor to the family of Abraham, which he did not extend to any other peoples. He foreknew them. He set a kind of love upon them that distinguished the Jew from the Gentile in every part of the world. And Paul is assuring us that God has neither forgotten nor rescinded his temporal favor, which he bestowed on Abraham and on his children. These two usages of the word foreknow or foreknew, whom he foreknew, he predestined, chapter 8, talking about his elect. Whom he foreknew, chapter 11, verse 2, refers to the Jewish people. There are two different usages of the word foreknowledge. And those two usages cause us to realize that there are different qualities of love emanating from God our Father. Remember what we said back in chapter 8, that for God to foreknow is for God to set his love upon. We're not talking about the foreknowledge of events. Obviously, God foreknows every event because God decreed whatsoever comes to pass. God knows what he decreed. But when it says that God foreknew people, it means that God set those people apart in his affections, and he focused peculiar affection, love, care upon those people. If there is a different foreknowledge relative to the elect than to the nation of Israel, then that tells us that there are differing qualities of love emanating from God. But that shouldn't be so hard for us to grasp, because there are differing qualities of love that emanate from us, right? I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love you as the people of God. And I'm not just talking about the people of God generically, all the people of God. I hope if I met them, I'd love them. But I love you because God has singled you out to be my brothers and sisters in this world. He has put us together to go to heaven together, and I love you. I love my neighbors. We just left neighbors that we had had for 34 years. I love them. We're meeting some new neighbors. I got learned to love them. I love my dog. There are qualities that are the same and qualities that are very different in each one of those loves. And beloved, the same is true of God. God loves Christ. God loves his elect. God loves the nation of Israel. God loves all mankind that he created in his own image. God has all those loves, and there are qualities in each of them that are very much the same, but there are other qualities that are very different. So what Paul is assuring us is that God has not forgotten the affection that he chose to have for the biological descendants of Abraham. So that's the fundamental answer to the question. Has God finished doing good to the nation of Israel? And the answer is no. God has not cast off the people that he chose to love. Well, that's the essential answer. But Paul understood that there were some obvious problems in computing that answer. If God loves them, then how in the world could what is happening to Israel be happening? And Paul realizes that there is a problem between what is happening and the idea that God loves them. And he talks about that problem fairly candidly in verses 7 through 10. So if you look at Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Literally, the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And then he quotes David and what David wanted to happen to his enemies. And he is saying, and essentially, this has happened to many in Israel. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let all the benefits and advantages that have been given to them become a snare to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Bow down their backs under heavy burdens always. God loves them, huh? during most periods of Israel's history, most of the people of Israel refused God's word. And on that account, they experienced God's judgment. In the early part of chapter 10, he refers to it again here. Israel pursued God in a way of their own making. They pursued a right relationship with God on their own terms. They sought after righteousness that they could make on their own. And they refused the righteousness that God offered to them freely. Israel perpetually became like the little boy who says, "Dad, I can do it by myself." There's a little boy trying to open a can of pickles. His mom had preserved some pickles. And they're going to have them for dinner, and this boy is trying to open them. His dad says, "Son, let me help you with that. I can do it myself." And about that time, he drops the jar, it breaks, and there's pickles and pickle juice all over the kitchen. Dad is not happy. Israel was like that. God said to Israel, "You must be righteous." God gave them his law to show them they weren't. Say, "You want to do it yourself? Keep this. Okay, we can do that." Well, they couldn't keep it. They broke it every way it could be broken. And that was God's way of showing them, "You aren't righteous. You can't make yourselves righteous. You need for me to give you righteousness. You need a redeemer to buy you out of your sins and away from the judgment you deserve. Let me save you. Let me give you a righteousness, not your own, a perfect righteousness. Let me give you a redeemer who will die for you and redeem you. Let me do that for you." And repeatedly Israel said, "No, we'll do it ourselves." Throughout their history, they pursued a right relationship with their God on their terms, and they rejected his terms. They rejected his offer of a sacrifice who would do all the work for them. They rejected that. And when the Redeemer came, they refused to know him and they killed him. And so what did God do? Repeatedly through Israel's history, God responded to their stiff-necked rebellion with judgment. Paul quotes from Moses, and he quotes from Isaiah, in the verses I just read. He quotes them about the blindness, the stupor that God sent upon generation after generation of Jews because they would not listen. And Paul is saying that that same stupor, blindness, judgment had happened to Israel in his day. Now let's think a little bit about this blindness, about this stupor, about this hardness of heart. I thought that people were already dead in sin. I thought that people were already spiritually blind. I mean, isn't that what Paul quotes the psalmist as saying back in Romans 3? "There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. There is none righteous. They all go their own way." Doesn't Paul describe all mankind in Ephesians 2 as being dead in trespasses and sins? Well, that's true universally. If all people are spiritually dead and spiritually blind, how can God make them blinder than they already are? How can God make them harder than they already are? How does that work? How does that work? I think it works like this. Ordinarily, When God sends his word among any community of sinners, he also sends the Holy Spirit with measures of common grace. Now, what's common grace? Common grace is a compassionate exertion of God's power that comes up short of salvation. It's a genuine expression of God's power for the good of people. Doesn't save them, but it's good for them. And what I'm saying to you is that when God chooses to send his word and the power of the Holy Spirit among any community of sinners, ordinarily the Holy Spirit comes with effusions of common grace. And what that means is that the people have a sense of God's presence. They're still dead in sin. They're still blind. But they have a sense that God is present. They have an awareness that his word is true. There's a mental conviction that what they are hearing, reading is true. That Jesus really is the only Savior. They have a sense of that. They have a sense of softening in their own hearts, in their minds, in their emotions. They're somewhat mellowed before the Word of God. Now, when sinners humble themselves under common grace, God may very well give them more common grace and give them more of his word. And he may even send special grace to some of them so that they are converted. We saw that under the ministry of Jesus. Hadn't been a prophet in Israel for over 400 years till John the Baptist comes. And then Jesus comes and Jesus holds these large gatherings of people and he preaches to them. And they haven't heard anything like that. Well, they didn't immediately rebel. Many of them said, I've never heard it like this. Have you ever seen anything? I've never seen anything like this. Never heard a man who preaches the way that man preaches. Never heard, seen anybody do what he does. Could this be the prophet? Could this be the Son of God? I don't know. What do you think? They didn't harden themselves immediately. They were, in a sense, overcome by the common grace. And they wanted to hear more of Jesus. They wanted to know more of Jesus. But that changed after a time. And the people turned. And they rebelled against the humility that Christ was requiring of them. And they stopped yielding. And they began fighting. And they bought into lies about him. And in the end, they screamed, "Crucify him!" The people that crucified Jesus were no more dead in sin than they were when Jesus first preached to them. But when Jesus began to preach to them, there was a mellowing work of the Spirit, a common grace that settled upon them. But they lost that by hardening their hearts. Jesus talked about this. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use in hearing, it will be measured to you again. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." God gives you the advantage of hearing his word, and he softens you under his word. Now, humble yourselves and respond. If you harden your hearts, you may well find that God's taken his word and he's giving you up to spiritual blindness and hardness. It's the most terrible thing imaginable when God says goodbye and God walks away from people. and gives them up to their native blindness and hardness of heart. Now you see, it appeared that that's what had happened to all of Israel. And that's why Paul asked the question, has God rejected his people? Well, finally, we look at Paul's reason for saying, no, he hasn't. Go back to verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't stopped saving Jews. I'm a Jew. I'm as Hebrew as it gets. Furthermore, I was as rebellious as you could be against the gospel. But God loved me. And he sent his son not just to die for me. He sent his son to call me, to apprehend me, to turn me. And here I am, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, preaching the gospel of Christ. Has God stopped giving grace to Jews? No, here I am. I am specimen number one. But then he goes on to say, thinking that God has given up on Israel is someone like the thinking of Elijah. Elijah was being pursued by the wicked Queen Jezebel, who determined that he would die before the setting of the sun. And Elijah was tired of serving God, and he was feeling all alone, so he makes an accusation to God. What he was saying is, Lord, destroy Israel. Save me. Look at them. They've killed all your prophets. They've destroyed your altars. I'm the only one that's left, and they're going to kill me too. Paul said, some of us may be thinking like that, but remember God's response to Elijah. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's interesting that in Paul's quotation of that Old Testament text, he adds the words for myself. They were not in the original. For myself, I have reserved. I did it. For myself, I did it. And there's 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee. And you have to understand, beloved, the reason those 7,000 had not succumbed to Baal was because God chose them and kept them. God didn't choose them because they refused to bow. They refused to bow because God made them his own. And Paul says, enthusiastically, as it was in Elijah's day, so it is in our day. Verse 5, even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And it's all grace. It's not that some Jews are better. I was the chief of sinners, but God chose me, loved me, save me. And God's doing that. And even today, Paul says, as bleak as it is, there are Jews who are being brought to Jesus. And I say to you, beloved, though we may not see it, that's still happening. There are Jews who are being drawn to Jesus in our generation. I began my sermon talking about having expectations relative to God and what God will do. The Hebrews of Paul's day should have known what God was going to do to them because they had the Old Testament. They should have read their Old Testaments, should have read the text that Paul quotes. They should have looked hard at the example of Israel. It should have been no surprise to them that as they rebelled against God, God might withdraw from them and might give them up to hardness of heart. Shouldn't have been a surprise. They should have been warned. Beloved, as we think about God's dealings with Israel, we need to pay attention. And we need to form our expectations of what God will do with us according to what God has always done. Inasmuch as God has been pleased to give us his word with some authenticity, we don't play around with the Bible. We may not always get it right, but we want to. It's not because we don't try. We work hard in the Bible. And if there's anything that I pray will distinguish this church, as long as this church stands, it will be that we take the Bible seriously. But if we do, to the degree that we do, why do we? It's God's work. It's not ours. It's not that we're better than those who may play loose with the Bible. It's just that God's been good to us. And inasmuch as God has caused us to take the Bible seriously, we have reason to expect that if we humble ourselves before him, we may expect that he'll give us more of the Bible, better understanding, and more grace. That's what he does. And he who has will have more. Is that what we want? More light, a better understanding of Christ and the gospel and the world to come, and more grace. That's what we want. But beloved, we should also study and learn that if at any point we refuse his word, or if you as an individual stiffens your neck and says, no, I will not embrace that part of the Bible, I will not yield to God on that point. I will not yield my sexual preferences to God's will. I will not give him lordship over my money. I will not train my children in the way he says I must train them. If at any point we harden our hearts, we run the risk that God will give us up. You say, well, that's not a very happy thought, but it's real. And Paul talks about that in chapter 11. He talks about the fact God broke off national Israel so that the Jews could be grafted in. But Paul said, if you become disobedient, God may break you off. Beloved, if there's anything we should learn from God's dealings with Israel, it is that it is an enormous privilege to have the Bible, and to have the Bible brought to us with the grace of the Holy Spirit. It's the most incredible privilege imaginable in this world. And we at best be careful how we respond to it. Let us humble ourselves always. Let us seek grace to believe it all and to obey it all and to be all that God calls us to be. And those of you who have never believed on Christ, I can't tell you what a privilege God has given you to know the way of life. You know how you can be saved and have all your sins forgiven, how you can live and not die. What a blessing it is to know that. Oh, my dear friend. Don't cast it aside. Don't trample it under your feet. God means business. He's calling you. He's commanding you. Repent and believe, or you will perish. Let's pray. Father, we're often amazed in our study of the Bible to see how people were oblivious to what their Bibles taught them, to what you had said to them. It's almost like they didn't hear it. Oh, Father, don't let us be like that. Make us to be a people who treasure your word more than life. to value it above the most costly possessions we will ever have. Give us grace to love your word, to submit to your word, to believe you according to your word, and to yield our lives to your will spoken to us in the Bible. And for those who have trifled with it and those who have rejected it to this point, we thank you. You haven't given them up completely. Save them, Father, today. Bring them out of their darkness into the saving light of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.